sticks and stones may break your bones, but words and names will never hurt you. This is one of the biggest lies we've all been told growing up, right? Words hurt. When people call you names, it's horrible. And sometimes those names stick with us and create things in us that we may not want to exist. So as Walt comes up and reads the scripture this morning, you're gonna hear about a guy named Jacob who gets a new name because God's calling him to a new purpose.
The same night, he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him in the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob on the hip socket at the thigh muscle. Hear what the church is saying, what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Walt, sometime I'm just gonna give you my sermon and let you read it because your voice is so good. Some of life's most crucial turning points are recognizable only in retrospect as we look back at these moments. Sometimes we look back and we discover that decisions we made thoughtlessly or casually ended up being the decisions that changed our whole direction of our existence. Other times, we're keenly aware of the intensity of the struggle of life. Our difficulty in perception is one of the reasons that we need God so deeply to guide us, is because oftentimes we don't see the whole picture. So the text that we read today is a description of one of the most crucial turning points in Jacob's life as he wrestled throughout the night with the messenger of God by the brook in Jabbok. But I think before we get to this part of the story, we have to back up a little bit into the greater saga of Jacob's life. And the events in Jacob's life can be divided really into two main parts. The first one revolves around his immediate childhood family, just like most of ours. Jacob is the second born of a set of twins to Isaac and Rebekah. He's not only the younger of the two, but he's also the weaker of the two. So he has to learn ways to get around it, the physical weakness in his family. I don't know about you, but I'm the youngest in my family. Any other youngest siblings in the room? You can hold it up high. We can be proud of that, right? My dad used to say that my brother could rip my leg off and beat me with it, and I still wouldn't give up. That's what it takes to be the youngest. His brother Esau, by contrast, is said by the Bible to be a wild and woolly hunter. And as the eldest, he was the heir to his father's blessing and to the fortune of the family. So the author of the book of Genesis sets up this rivalry between these two siblings. Jacob is favored by his mother and Esau by his father. And this rivalry plays its way out in very palpable ways throughout the entire narrative, but it erupts most fiercely in two distinct occasions. The first eruption takes place when Jacob demands from his starving and foolish brother his birthright in exchange for a pot of stew. The second occurs a few years later when Jacob, coached by his mother, tricks his old and half-blind father, Isaac, into thinking that he's his brother Esau so that he can steal the family blessing. So this first act of drama of Jacob's life closes with his brother distraught and weeping and angry, providing the backdrop for Jacob's cowardly flight to his uncle Laban. Now, along this journey to his uncle's house, as you follow the story, Jacob experiences God in a new way for the first time. This is the first turning point in Jacob's life. He finds himself in trouble and fleeing from the scenes of his dramatic action of stealing the birthright. And he's alone and he's sleeping on the ground as with a rock as a pillow. And he has this vision or dream. And in the vision, God meets him in this crisis and shows him a new picture for God. You might remember this story. God gives him a vision of angels ascending and descending down a ladder from the sky. And Jacob begins to realize that God is bigger than he had thought God to be. For Jacob, he believed that God only resided with his family and in the space his family occupied. But in this vision, God makes him aware that God is all around and with Jacob, even in the midst of his struggle. And Jacob says in the text, "Surely God is in this place, and I didn't know it." In Jacob's story and in ours, God didn't wait until the day that Jacob could change all of his attitudes or make up for all of his mistakes. He simply declares his intention to use and to bless Jacob no matter what. God knows all about our weakness and reaches through them to trust us with God's purpose. Last week we talked about this idea of be perfect as God is perfect, actually says in the Greek, know your telos, know your true purpose in the way that God knows God's true purpose. And here in this text, God reminds Jacob that he is a part of the purpose of God. He doesn't have to wait for us to clean up our act so that we can deserve to be a part of this purpose. It's grace. It's God meeting us fully where we are at every moment. So Jacob, after he says, God, you are in this place and I didn't know it, he gets up and he names the place Bethel, meaning the house of God. And it marks this turning point in the encounter of Jacob in God's life. Now, I've been reading Ward Brim's book, and it's coming out in this fall, and you see these places in Ward's life and in our life where we meet God in a new way, in a way that's relevant for each of us. It's the same in Jacob's story. The reality is, when we meet God, we're changed. Jacob was a little different that day at Bethel than he was the day before. He had a little bit different perspective, a little bit different understanding. He saw the world a little bit differently than he had before. The second movement in the saga of Jacob's life revolves around his 21 years with his uncle Laban. Now, if you've never read this story, it's worth going home and reading it because it's crazy. Jacob goes to his father, his uncle Laban, to meet this bride that he was supposed to marry, and his uncle does a switcheroo and gives him the ugly sister instead of the pretty sister, right? It's like a movie. And he says, no, if you'll just keep working for me for seven more years, I'll give you the pretty sister too. And so he works for seven more years and he gets the pretty sister, and then there's all this battle back and forth about who gets the flocks and who doesn't. And Jacob does this switch between the black sheep and the white sheep, and he gets to claim all of the herd. And so at the point just before this scripture, Jacob is still en route away from Laban's house after he's taken both of his daughters, all of his sheep, and much of his wealth. And he hears that his brother Esau is coming to meet him with 400 people. Jacob, again, finds himself between a rock and a hard place. Life has a way of catching up with us. Our deepest crisis and our greatest turning points in life often come from these moments of being stuck between a rock and a hard place. So Jacob, being the conniving young brother, hides away half of his wealth, and then with what's left, he sends three caravans of gifts ahead to his brother Esau. And he waits. And today's reading picks up in the narrative just as Jacob, fearful that all his plans and schemes will not work, so he sends the rest of his servants and his family and two wives across the river, hoping that if Esau meets the children, that he might not want him dead and might take pity on his life. And then it happens. In the middle of the dark, somebody jumps him. Now you can imagine, tired from all of the scheming it took to get Jacob where he currently is, with all of his feeble contingency plans, Jacob is attacked by what can only seem like to him as a demon or something that has more power than anything he's ever met, because he wrestles and he wrestles, and as daylight is coming, Jacob seems on the verge of prevailing. And then there's the touch, and the hip goes out of socket. But Jacob doesn't let go. He holds fast. And he says, bless me. The guy is trying to get away. He says, let me go, let me go. Jacob says, not until you bless me. To which the person wrestling with him says, tell me your name. It's a weird question. You're the one that jumped me. Why do you want my name? Tell me your name. See, we have to pause here for a moment, understand that what has just transpired in this text is significant, because names in the Near Eastern cultures of our Bible mean something. Names frequently revealed your character or your destiny. Now, Heather and I are about to have a baby in August, and we're trying to go through all these names, and I think probably there's more contention about who gets to pick which name in which order and what, because for us even, names matter. But in this culture, names determined who you would become. So if we look back at Jacob's name means the usurper or the supplanter, or more loosely translated, the cheat. Right? The story is as he's coming out of the womb of his mother, he grabs his brother's heel, trying to get his way to the front. He's the one who has devoted all of his energy and wit to usurping what rightfully belongs to others. And Jacob, at his heart, has come to believe that he's nothing more than a fraud or a common trickster or a charlatan or a scoundrel. And so when the Lord pins Jacob down and demands to know his name, he's demanding no less than Jacob confess who Jacob believes he is. And he says, I'm Jacob. I'm the deceiver, the thief, the manipulator. Yet in the face of Jacob's confession of his name, the Lord, far from punishing Jacob, instead says, no more. Your name will be Israel, the prince who prevails with God, the one who has wrestled with God and man and has come out victorious. And so the scene of this text ends with Jacob limping away from his contest with this being, not defeated, but in fact victorious, carrying a new name and a new character and a new life as a new person. See, what we discover in Jacob's experience is that new perspective creates new purpose. Get that. New perspective creates new purpose. No longer wrapped up in himself, Jacob limps away from this encounter with God with a new attitude that helps him relate differently to others. In fact, all of those plans that he had made of sending stuff to Esau to avoid the damage or the battle that was about to happen shifts, and he meets Esau on the road, and Esau, as a man bent on revenge, is no longer how Jacob sees him, but he sees him as a man in search of a brother. See, when God alters our understanding of who we are, we're lifted from the point of understanding ourselves by the names we've been given. You know the names I'm talking about? The names that we've been handed by parents and friends and enemies that we believe, the tapes that play in our head that say we're not good enough, the same tapes we talked about last week that say that we have to be perfect when in fact God doesn't call us to be perfect but to know our purpose. These same names that begin to weigh down on who we are and we believe are true. In fact, when we meet God, he alters that understanding and reminds us that we are sons and daughters of God. See, there's this beautiful spiritual and psychological sequence that happens that the more we give ourselves over to the view that God has in us, the more that it changes the way that we perceive ourselves and the more that it changes the way that we perceive other people. This is why Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because if we can shift this, everything else changes. This is where things get powerful. Because if truth be told, we're each called by so many names day in and day out. And some of them good and affirming, but some of them are terribly difficult for us even to hear. And yet God chooses to call us Christ. In Romans chapter 8, Paul reminds us that the Spirit and our spirit bear united witness that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs as well and co-heirs with Christ. So what happens if we begin to imagine church, this place where we are today, as a place where each of us come and bring our names each week, confessing them honestly before God, and leaving them behind for John and his team to vacuum up. And putting on the name of Christ as we depart this assembly. Putting on the name Christian, which simply means little Christ, armed with love and commitment and courage of God, the same God that is the father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, the God, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who set the universe into being, that we leave with that same understanding that we are one as he and Jesus are one. See, names, as we know, can limit us or hurt us and sometimes even kill us. But they can also heal us and make us alive. Our God is a God of another chance. Chance after chance after chance. And there are many of us who are in this room who are in the midnight of our life wrestling with God in our own brook of Jabbok. And we're hanging on with hope, trying to find new meaning and new power and new purpose for our lives. This story reminds us to not let go. Whatever you're facing, whatever struggle and wrestle that you're having, don't let go. Even if they're ripping your leg off and beating you with it, do not let go. Wait for the blessing. Others of us are in our own Bethel, and we're looking for renewal and refreshment. And the message that we hear from this text is that it is in God, in Christ, that we receive a new name and that we see God a new way and we find a new perspective. So that may that be our prayer as we leave this place on this beautiful summer day. that we would drop the names and put on the name that Christ has given us and allow that to shift everything before us. Let's pray. God, you are a God of new perspective. You redefined Abram into Abraham. You took Isaac and gave him a new life. And you even took Esau and Jacob and blessed them both and gave them a new life. God, we ask that as we come here today, whatever struggle that we are in, whatever mess that seems to be wrestling us to the ground, help us to take courage and to not let go, to not give up, to hold on, to hold fast, knowing that it is not over. And may we receive your blessing in the midst of the wrestle. And God, those of us who are needing for you to give us a new purpose and a new place, may today this place be called Bethel, God's house, a place where we meet God in a new way. And may all of our perspectives be shifted and changed and renewed and awakened for all that you've laid before us in this kingdom. We pray this in the name of the great I Am. Amen.